Okay, you're awake.
Okay, thank you. I think you can all hear me. Yes, looks like it. Really good. Welcome to it's the fifth one, isn't it, of the six? Two to go, this one and next week, and then we take a break before the conference. And we've now reached the tricky bit. This is the bit where we're looking at theologians and Bible teachers, what happens when they disagree. And this really hits home a bit more because in the past, what we've looked at are things that are in the past, in the sense of New Testament times or the Jewish times or some of the later church situations. But this is bringing it right up to date. And therefore, we're now dealing with things that are probably very live and significant issues. And again, I remember an example from, if it wasn't last time, it was the time before. Mary shared how she was aware of when two Bible teachers really fell out over something, and it was very distasteful, really very ugly, and so on. So we're dipping our toes into that particular problem. And so I'll use the word theologians, but if you want to translate that as Bible teachers, that's fine. As long as you're thinking they're Bible teachers who are following theological issues and so on. So my first questions for you really, and to get some starters from you, how much do you really care if two esteemed and very genuine Bible teachers, who you know and admire, teach different things, opposite things, contradictory things? Does it upset you? Does it bother you? How well do you cope with it? And what do you think the effect is on what you might call the flock, on people listening? So let's have some thoughts on that, first of all. Jackie, coming in?
Oh, I've done the wrong thing. Right. Yes. That was lots of questions there, Paul.
Is it yes to all of them?
I mean, it's a nightmare in some ways because very few people have the correct theological training. Let's start with that. And then how many people did influence? You know, back to the minister in Stirling, he's the pastor of a church of thousands. Well, hundreds, up to 1,000, I would say. And a lot of people are influenced because he teaches in other churches. And, you know, it's like, and in other Bible schools, and in the Baptist Theological College in this country and in other countries. So, you know, that individual's reach is very wide. And I think that's the reality. Although one of my friends says, I need to listen to his sermon from last week because apparently there's been a shift. So I've not had time to do that yet. But basically, it can affect hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And, you know,
But it affects them if they hear him say something and then someone else say the opposite, completely opposite, contradictory. Does that just create confusion?
it totally does. And some people will not check it out for themselves, or they'll just take their minister's word because, well, God's put him in place, he must be right, which I've heard. And I'm like, and I've also heard you can't diss the minister because God's put him in place and it says honor your leaders. And I'm like, well, I'm dissing him if he's anti-biblical, and that's the end of that. You know, so it depends on a whole load of things. But if there's conflict in views, then we've got to be like the Bereans and go and do our own digging. But we're no Greek or Hebrew experts, so it does make it quite difficult.
Anyone else want to come in on this? Particularly if you've got
Mary.
personal experience on that.
Yeah, I was upset by the carryings on of these two eminent preachers. Maybe one was worse than the other. I don't know. I just got upset with it. I stopped listening. But whole families fell out over this. It was just awful. And you know, I wouldn't know who was right, to be honest. I can see both points of view, but I wouldn't know who was right and who was wrong.
This
Or
is,
are they both right? I mean, really.
yeah, I know it just spreads confusion all around on that, doesn't it? So, we've got a couple other people at this point.
Yes, Lynn was first, I think.
Well, I can think of two controversies just recently. One was because there was a film released and a lot of people didn't like the film and a lot of people did like the film. And it came, boiled down to people calling each other's heretics, etc. And it became really nasty. And then when I think back, what must be 2018, there was a fallout in a certain ministry between two of its so-called theologians. And to be honest, one, they didn't check each other out. They didn't listen to what they'd said. Well, the one making the unpleasant allegations didn't listen to what the other one said, just brushed it off. And that caused big fallouts, big divisions, and a whole lot of other people got dragged in, and a whole lot of other organisations got dragged into it. And I don't think the dust has settled from that. So, yes.
Thank you for that. Well, I've got the one, Betty.
I don't get upset when they fall out. I'm not really totally surprised now. I think back along, I used to be confused about it. I used to get confused because they were supposed to know better than me. But I tend to think, well, it was ever thus, and go back to the source. And I still don't know the answer to lots of things. But I don't know if anybody does, to be quite honest.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to frame the question slightly different. I want you to imagine that you're at a, well, you're imagining it now from my point of view, if you like. So there's two people sharing a platform at a conference or whatever, and one is obviously speaking after the other one. So the one going second hears the first one say something that is actually going to contradict just about everything he's prepared, because his short statements are different and opposite to what he's about to say. So what does the second speaker do? Does he just go ahead and say the opposite things and let the audience sort it out? Does he explain as part of his talk at the appropriate moments, the first speaker was wrong, I disagree with him, now you're hearing the real truth? Or does he tear up his talk and quickly prepare another one that doesn't contradict it? Which of those three responses do you think the second Bible teacher should do? And I'm asking that for my own personal benefit, please. What should happen in that circumstances? Have you got Valerie? Val? You have to unmute.
Actually, I was going to ask you before you came into that, what is your experience when somebody disagrees with you? As a Bible teacher, there must be people who disagree with you. And I was wondering what your reaction is. But in answer to your scenario that that you've set up, I think that one just prefaces it to say, I'm coming from a different viewpoint to the previous speaker, whoever he might be, for these reasons, A, B, C, and D. And your guns.
So be honest, but be careful and considerate at the same time, I suppose.
Yeah, be honest, but be polite. But going back to my first question, what do you do?
Yeah.
Not necessarily in a public arena, but what do you do when, as a Bible teacher, when somebody disagrees with you?
I'm not dodging that. And this will come out during these two evenings, actually. So I just want to get other people to come in with what they want to say on this first, but I haven't forgotten what you just asked there. Jackie.
I think whoever that was speaking, I sort of agree, because you've got to be true to yourself and what you believe God has said to you that you've got to pass on to others, but you've got to do it in such a way that you leave it open for people to come and chat to you afterwards and for you to chat to the other guy or woman or whoever it was, other person, and you know, you can maybe have a discussion later, but you can have a public discussion, but it wouldn't help anybody. So I would just caveat it with, well, you've heard one aspect or one perspective, I'm bringing a different perspective. So what we'd encourage you to do is go and study the Bible yourself, guys, or come and ask us questions later.
Okay. Okay, Betty then, and
I go along with what Valerie says to a certain extent. I don't know that you can do anything other than saying I'm coming from I have a different view. I'm perhaps coming from a different place, but I'd caveat that by saying it would depend who your audience are.
Yes, because I think it also depends who the first speaker is.
Yes, yes, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But right, yeah, Jeremy.
I'm quite encouraged that God is so big that we can't all get it right on one channel or one set of lines.
Yeah.
So I think I would say that as well, but still go ahead with what I thought was right, with due deference if it was a very eminent or key speaker at first.
Yeah, it does depend on the circumstances. And those three responses are sort of along the lines of flight, fight or freeze, which is what we tend to do when we put in panicky situations like that. So some people might think, I've got to fight back here because they've been told something that's wrong. Others would, oh, we're not getting involved in this, let's do something else instead. And others would just, I don't know what to do, don't know what to do. So your own personality comes into it here, I think, a little bit. And I was thinking of this scenario simply within the context, for instance, of a foundations conference, where we've got several teachers. If we're all doing the same sort of topic, there's no guarantee that this situation wouldn't occur. So it becomes more of an issue. So to pick that up, what I was asked about that is that this is beginning to bother me and it's beginning to upset me quite a bit. And I've got to learn to cope with this, I think, because the more I do this sort of thing, the more I'm going to be exposed, at least potentially, to this sort of thing. And I've got my own ways of doing things, as you probably know. And what I say tonight and next time may well either be helpful or it will open up the issues and areas a bit more. So, yes, I am coming at this from a personal point of view, and would be grateful for your comments and impacts on all of that. I want to ask you, though, have any of you ever met a theologian, actually met a real-life theologian? I don't mean on the telly or in a book. Yeah, have you ever come across one?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, he said he was.
What, was he normal? What was he like?
The church I went to, everybody held him in great esteem as a theologian. He's written theological books and he's now gone on to teach in a Bible college as a theologian. But I have to say, I wouldn't give you tuppence for him because I don't agree with him. But, you know, it's personal. Some people liked him, but sorry, I didn't.
Okay.
You know what they say about Bible school? It's the death of many a good Christian.
Yes. Okay, I just wondered, you know, whether people have met theologians, whether they were like normal people. I just wonder what theologians do all day.
I was going to say, what are theologians? I mean, is it more than just having studied theology at university?
Possibly not. I mean, that's my question. What do they do all day? How do you sit around theologizing all day? Do they do it on their own or do they do it with others? In fact, that begs the question, what exactly do we mean by theology? Because it's one of those words we can be using, and you might be thinking, what does it mean by that? How would we define what theology really means?
Theology or just Bible study, which is what we're all doing. So we're all theologians because we're all doing Bible studies. Well, if we're doing Bible studies, we're doing Bible studies.
Okay.
I generally think that theologians think that they know better than anybody else.
Okay. That's why I asked you if you'd met them, because that will colour you.
I have met some. Yeah. I have met them, yeah.
I mean, the word theo, God, and logo meaning words of or words about, it really should just mean thinking about God, talking about God, writing about God or whatever. Right, I'm going to own up now. Apparently, I am a theologian.
Really?
Yeah, I've got an ology. I've actually got a theology degree. You may not have heard me say that before because it's not something I want. I could go and get my bit of paper and wave it in front of you, but I've got the ology. I really have. Did it do me any good? Well, yes, up to a point. I didn't do it until I was in my 40s And I did it as a part-time thing while still teaching, maths teaching. But it enabled me to learn things that I wouldn't otherwise have studied, like church history, ethics, ministry, mission, and all that sort of thing. And it wasn't with a view to them becoming a vicar or something. It was just that I wanted to do more than my own set of Bible studies. So in the right place in the right way, I did find it quite useful. But I wouldn't call myself a theologian, I'd call myself a Bible teacher. And I do want to try and make that distinction. And I appreciate what you're saying is that Bible teachers should be theologians to a certain extent and vice versa. But there can be a distinction. because effectively theology became an academic discipline. And so you get the word theology because you've got other ologies. It's there to compete. And really, once the universities got going in the time of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and so on, at the time when it became important for man to be clever and to show his cleverness, it became a topic, something that you could go away and study. It became a career, if you like. And it took off in that sense, an academic sort of sense, whereas people have managed without it for centuries. And I know Jews debate things and they discuss things and so on, but that was more about the outworking of the scriptures, the practicalities of it and so on. It wasn't about chewing over abstract ideas and arguing about this aspect of theology or whatever. So there is a sense now in which, if we use that word, it does tend to mean people who have made a career out of it or who have studied it as an academic discipline, and in some cases without reference to the Bible at all, very much, not in the real sense, personal sense. Steve once asked the question, do you think God is excited by theology? Do you think God is excited by theology? I've got some answers for that a bit later on, perhaps, but it sets the thing up quite nicely. So for me, though, the biggest problem as a Bible teacher, as a not a professional theologian, is when I've explained what something says in the Bible, what a word means, what a passage is saying, what a verse is about, only then to have it contradicted by someone who is coming from a theological perspective. In other words, theology can get in the way of Bible teaching and Bible learning. And you end up with somebody disagreeing simply because it doesn't fit their theology. And it doesn't matter how hard you try then to say, look, this is actually what the word means, this is the context, this is the background, and so on. If it doesn't fit their particular theology, then you're lost. It's not going to happen for you. And it seems to me that all too often the Bible has to take second place to what their theology dictates. And at that point, I get very frustrated and find it very difficult. I'm going to share something with you now. You can comment upon it. But in thinking about this more and asking God things about this, I believe he's helped me in certain ways. So I'm going to share this little sort of picture with you. So this is about how the Bible contrasts with theologies. And notice I'm saying theologies, because that's the main problem. There's more than one of them, really. So what's the Bible really like? The Bible is like a huge jigsaw puzzle.
Paul, we can't see it yet.
I'm not sharing anything in vision. Oh, no. When I say a picture, I meant a picture in my mind.
Sorry.
So I'm just writing that down. That's all right. Thank you. So what does the Bible look like? This was a helpful picture for me. So it's like a huge jigsaw puzzle, larger than anything you've ever done, tens of thousands of pieces, clearly not put together by humans alone. It's a beautiful and wonderful picture, which says so much that it cannot have come from the hand of one man. It's magnificent, awe-inspiring, so big that you can't take it in all at once. You have to look at it bits at a time while being aware of the overall picture that it's trying to show. In fact, you can spend a whole lifetime looking at this huge picture. It remains fresh and life-giving. And you can imagine that it's hanging on your wall. it's covering a whole wall. It's that big. And once it's filled in, it's a vertical picture for you. But on the other walls next to it, there's several other smaller puzzles, jigsaw puzzles of various sizes. In each case, the outline is in place and someone is standing in front of it trying to fill it in. So they go to this main jigsaw in order to get pieces from it for their own. They're sort of raiding it for its content. And they take pieces back to their own jigsaw and they start to fill it in. Now, some pieces go in well and start to form a new picture. But even if it gets completed that way, it's nothing like the original one, which somehow seems to survive all these raids because it seems to sort of grow new pieces to go back in again whenever people take anything out. So all these people are trying to fill in their own little jigsaw puzzles, but some of the pieces that they've got just don't fit with the other pieces. They haven't collected the pieces correctly. And we've all done jigsaws where you put a piece in the wrong place and you keep on going, then suddenly you realise, oh, something's wrong here. You've got to take it out again. So some pieces don't really belong together. They've been forced into place. No clear picture emerges. And you end up with a poor version of what the original pieces actually portrayed. Some have even given up filling in their own outline and made up their own pieces. So they've left some of the original pieces on the floor because they've given up trying to make them work. And so you get in the end a strange mixture of original pieces and the ones that have been made up to fit into it, all jammed together into a Picasso-esque montage. If you look carefully, you'll see a title over each of these jigsaws. Some of them perhaps are well-known words like Calvinism, Dominionism, Dispensationalism, Liberation Theology, and so on. Others just have the title My Theology, which sounds a lot like mythology, but it's My Theology. And if you listen carefully, you'll sometimes hear their creators arguing over whose picture is best. Why theirs is right and others are wrong. Why that piece belongs there, that piece doesn't belong there. And crowds gather, enthralled, perplexed, confused, and bemused at what's going on. Meanwhile, the Bible remains hanging on the opposite wall in all its splendour, but few people are standing in front of it, drinking in its majestic vision. Well, that spoke to me. I'd be happy to know whether anybody else felt that was a useful illustration of what I'm trying to talk about here.
Very expressive.
Yeah.
And did it make sense?
Absolute sense, yes.
Pat?
I like what you said, especially that the beginning bit, but I would say it's more like a 3D picture. And that has got layers on it.
Yeah, that develops the analogy quite well. Yeah, sure. Is it Pat Reynolds got a hand up as well?
You need to unmute, Pat.
Yeah, I had my hand up, thank you. So that's your picture, Paul. You actually expressed it in that way. You've written that.
Oh, yes. This is how the Lord showed me. I needed something to help me to understand what was going on.
Well, I think it's wonderful and it helps. I find it helpful as well. And I'm glad you've shared it with us and I hope you're going to share it with lots and lots of other people.
It remains something that's part of what I'm talking about. And I want to then, obviously, like all these things, it's worth clarifying and discussing it. It doesn't mean that all these smaller pictures are wrong. Mm. It just means they're only part of something. They can only be part of something. Because one of the things I'm going to say is all scripture is God-breathed, but all theology is man-made. Yeah. Okay? And some people are more well-meaning than others, as you know. And when I listed some of those possible titles over the puzzles, I wasn't trying to do any of them down as such, but some of them will be more biblical than others. Because, like I said, sometimes the person that's trying to create this theology has made up pieces of his own to try and complete the picture, even though they've pulled certain pieces out of the main picture. It's just a way of understanding the difference between the Bible as it is and different theologies. So thank you for that. Anyone else want to comment on that while I think of the next thing? You will find at times when you're reading books, they will feel like that. The book might be full of Bible quotes. You know, you flick through it and think, oh, this must be a good book. It's quoting this bit, and so on. But when you start to read it, all they've done is that they've pulled lots of bits out of the Bible to fit around what they're trying to say. It's not trying to explain the Bible. Okay, and you'll hear teachers teach that way as well. So that might be a difference, that a theologian will pick out bits of the Bible to support his message, his talk, and it's the same with the book that's been written. It comes from a theological perspective rather than a pure biblical one. And one of the things I find rather ironical about this is that we came out of Catholicism via the Reformation, and one of the purposes of it was to release the Word of God back to people. You know, Scripture alone, that sort of thing, not in the hands of just the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. But almost immediately, the Bible starts to get boxed back in again into various theologies, whether you call it Calvinism or Reformed theology or whatever. So we've broken free only in order, through human nature almost, to get boxed in again by various theologies from the start. And I assume that's human comfort and safety, wanting to do that sort of thing to make it a bit easier. But another way in which I think of this is that if you're not careful, a theologian completely engaged in one theology has dug himself a big hole. He's dug himself a trench out of which he's going to then do and say everything. He's lost the freedom to actually explore the whole word in the same sort of way. Or to put another way, he's become enchained again by the theological perspectives that he's chosen to give himself to, and therefore parts of the Bible will remain unexplored, unexplained, or even totally ignored. So, Betty? Betty?
Yes, the trouble with all of that is that it makes it so complicated for we mere mortals, really. Because, you know, I read something that said, well, yes, well, he's a Calvinist, I'm an Arminianist, or whatever it was. And I thought, oh, this is getting too complicated for me. But the point that I wanted to make, I went to a Christian Friends of Israel talk, and there was a young man there. He was in his late 20s, and he's a professor of theology at Oxford University, and he's got goodness knows how many sort of letters after his name. And he started his talk to this group of people, which was similar age to me. I mean, he obviously didn't know our Christian age, how long we've been, but presumably because we were there, he assumed we were mature. And he said, I'm no more qualified to stand up here and talk to you than any of one of you is. But he said, the trouble is, I find that people of my, the area that I mix in, will only listen to you if you've got letters after your name.
Yeah, there is that. If we put people up on pedestals, that's what we expect. Yeah, yeah. And that's great that someone has done all that studying and work and still wants to just simply be part of you and share with you, rather than dictate and so on. That's what I mean by we've created it as a thing in its own right. And it's something that's obviously come in through universities and so on like that, not careful. I was just going to say one other thing on that. I think you can always tell when someone is, whether they're writing or speaking, whatever, whether they're coming as a theologian. And you said it gets confusing, but as I said at the end of this little illustration, the Bible remains hanging on the opposite wall. There may be few people standing at it, but you can still go and stand in front of it, drinking in its majestic vision. You don't have to join in the arguments. As I thought, I've got another illustration for you. Again, asking God, what is this like? And in this particular case, there was an empty room. And then the door opened, and in came a group of, we'll call them theologians again, Bible teachers, if you like, each carrying a box in front of them, like a shoebox, which they held firmly in their hands, shoebox with a lid on it. And they all came in, and they found a seat. The chairs were arranged in a sort of circular fashion. So they all sit down and they start talking, debating, arguing. And as they do so, they take the lids off their boxes and begin removing what they've got there. Certain well-rehearsed parts of the Bible, maybe short extracts from other books, quotes from people past and present, and any other item in order to make their point. And as the debate goes on, their voices get louder and louder. They wave these Bible verses around. In fact, at some points, they even turn them into little paper darts and start throwing them across the room. And then in the midst of all that, suddenly the door opens and another Bible teacher enters the room and the room falls silent. There's amazement. He's not carrying a box. "Where's your box?" one asks. "I don't have a box," he replies. "Oh, you must have a box." "No, I don't have a box." "Well, where do you keep your theology? Where do you keep your doctrines? Where do you keep your views?" And the new Bible teacher just smiles and keeps walking and goes through to the other end of the room where there's a tap and a glass, which no one else seems to have noticed. Because his hands are free from the box, he turns on the tap, fills the glass with water, takes a long, refreshing drink, and then walks back across the room, closing the door gently behind him. And like a lot of stories, you're left to think, wonder what happens next. Do they stop arguing, hurling their bits of paper around? And do they also go and take a nice, long, refreshing drink? Or do they just get back to shouting at each other? And I just found that an interesting understanding of what's going on. Anyone want to comment upon that one?
Well, the boxes certainly sound to me like soap boxes.
Right.
And people do that. I like that picture better than the other one, actually, in some ways. It's
right.
A bit less convoluted, clearer what actually is going on.
Yeah.
People raise themselves up on their boxes.
Okay. But it was what was in their boxes that was the point, is that they prepared their boxes in advance. It had got all their nice quotes and their texts and so on. It's similar to the idea that they've taken bits from the Bible and collected them together for a different purpose, if you like.
And as a result, they've boxed themselves in.
Yeah, I think there's lots of worth to come out of that sort of thing. Yeah, and they were holding them so tightly and they were always going to argue, well, that shouldn't be in your box and this should be and so on. But I just like the contrast of this other guy being able to come in through the midst of all that and actually say, "I don't have a box." And the tap and the water was illustrating the word again, the whole thing. He just went and took a refreshing drink from the tap and walked out again, not engaging in the different arguments. Anyway, these different things speak in different ways. And that was one for me again. Jackie?
Right. I'm a bit mischievous, but I would give them all different boxes and then they've got to find out who owns what box. Why they believe what they believe inside it. I think that would be a fun game to do. So maybe you should try it.
Have a theological party
and they all come with their little theological boxes. Then you mix them all up. That would be fun. I just think that would be great fun. And then they've got to explain why they believe what they believe and where it is in the Bible.
Yes. Okay. Anybody else at this point? I know this is the evening you were quite expecting, but we're getting towards one or two other things as well. Jeremy?
Yes, I like that. It reminds me really of the part, I think in Job, where it says that wisdom comes from fear of the Lord and understanding from obedience.
Yeah.
And don't we often try to get around it? I suppose theologians by reading other theologians or whatever. And yet that principle and how we please the Lord by having faith is still there and God still makes his principles work.
Yes. Yeah. Now, please don't think I'm having a big do the theology or theologians in this. I'm just illustrating what I feel are some of the problems and particularly for those of us that just want to teach what's in the Bible. And I know I'm going to get this sort of situation time and again. And Someone once asked me, oh, what's your view on something? And I actually astonished them, I think, by saying, sorry, I don't have a view. Why do you want to know what my view is? Is it so you can argue with it? Or is it so you don't have to do the thinking for yourself? So I don't tell people what my view is. So I say, sorry, I don't have a view. I do have understandings. Would you like to hear my understanding of this? And that's different from pushing a view or an opinion. So I'm trying to find ways of dealing with this sort of thing. Anyway, one of the problems we now have, we have something called systematic theology, which is a way of telling God he didn't write the Bible properly, and we now need to help him out. So we need to put it into a system, otherwise we'll never manage it. And the Bible doesn't fit on nice, neat minds. It's too jumbled up. But of course, the Bible isn't a systematic theology. It is Hebraic. Systematic theology is a very Greek way of doing it. And when I look at some of the books on systematic theology, which I did have or do have, they turn out to be bigger than the Bible itself, which I find a bit strange. I've even got theologies of the New Testament that are bigger than the Bible. So I thought the Bible was big enough to have to plow through. And then, of course, they're named after people. You get X's systematic theology and Y's systematic theology. So you're telling me then there isn't one way of just doing this? So how am I going to work out, and how many of those do I need to read, and so on? And then, of course, out of systematic theology, you create lots of other ologies. So you then get Christology and ecclesiology, probably work out what they are. Pneumatology, it's not a disease, it's the ology of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology, anyone know what that's about? Salvation. And, of course, eschatology, a very ugly word for something that's meant to be really powerful and helpful. So even when you get all these different theologies, in the end, there's had to be one named called biblical theology, which I think is just going back to this is what the Bible says. So there is a theology out there called biblical theology, which is just trying to understand the Bible in its own terms without all these other things coming in. But then people still split it up and they talk about Pauline theology, Johannine theology, you know, the theology of Paul, Peter, John, and all the rest of it, as though the Bible was written by theologians. And I know they have different approaches and stances on things, different aspects, different ways of looking at things, and that's very useful when you're reading it. But I don't think they were writing as theologians. But theologians like to think that the Bible writers were, if you like. So how does God feel about theology? Does God get excited by theology? I thought I'd better ask him and see what he says. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you think, oh, yes, that was God. And then afterwards you think, oh, no, that was me. And what I'm going to say might sound a bit quirky, but I did ask God, what do you feel about theology? As I say, Steve asked the question, does God get excited? So the first thing I thought I heard was God saying, well, I don't always know what they're talking about. And then I thought, oh dear, that sounds a bit flippant. That's not God, that's me. But maybe he was saying something to me through this. So I went back and said, well, a bit more seriously then, what do you really feel about theology? And he said, have you ever entered a room where two people are talking about you and they don't realise that you've come in and they go on talking about you as though you're not there? And I thought, ah, that's interesting. Is that what it's like sometimes? That theologians are busy talking about God as though he's not there? That could be dangerous. That could be dangerous. And in fact, at one point, and this might sound even worse, I just felt God was saying, I wish they'd shut up and listen to my son. Just listen to Jesus, please, not each other. And I wondered if God really does feel like that at times. I've said so much to you, and I want to say so much to you, but you're too busy talking. Just listen to my son. Don't put words into his mouth and my mouth. Listen to what's already been said. And that hit me as well. Anyone make any further comments before I...
Well, the thing that immediately struck me when you were saying that, Paul, is that Jesus' statement that he came to reveal the Father, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if anybody knows what the Father's like, into the sun. And he's the very one who so often gets ignored or argued fiercely about.
Yeah. I know. And I just feel sometimes, and I can be guilty of this as well, we just need to listen to what God has said. Even if the Bible is complicated and big, like I explained at the beginning, that's what we need to do, as some of you were saying earlier as well. So, Pat again.
It's just that when you're talking about systematic theology and how it's split, you can get other ologies from that ology. It just reminded me of Maureen Lipman in that 1980s. He's got an ology.
Those of us that are of a certain age will always think of that whenever the word ology comes up. Yes, he's got an ology. I think it was sociology, wasn't it? But you're a scientist, you've got an ology. Yeah, great. I've got an ology, but I've also got the Bible, and I know what I want to spend more time doing. But as I say, I'm not knocking everything in this. If we, let me just show you this, if I get it right. Remember some time back, we looked at controversies and we came up with a list, or at least this is one of my lists of this, all these different things. I asked you to write them down, think about them, all the different things that we have problems with, disagreements over and so on. And you can just remind yourself of some of them there. And some of these issues are what I call binary, where people will assume, therefore, that there's if there's only two options, one is right and one is wrong. And so, therefore, you have to fight under one banner or the other. But is it possible for both to be correct? Well, when I looked at predestination and free will, I tried to show that, yes, they can both be right. Predestination and free will, you don't have to choose one or the other. You don't have to be Calvinist or Arminian. Why would you have to if the Bible teaches both of them? But the problem is, it's like looking at two sides of a coin at the same time. You can't do it, not easily. So you tend to look at one or the other, and then people decide they want to look at one or the other. The only way you can try and understand two seemingly contradictory things at the same time is if you spin the coin, and then of course you get a bit of a blurry picture of both sides at the same time. But I think sometimes that's what the Bible does. It's not saying, here's two things, pick one to be right and one to be wrong, and then fight over it with someone who's got it the other way around. Try and see both sides at the same time, because they're both true. And so some of these controversies, if they have what are called binary options, you don't have to always fight whether there's one right and one wrong. I came across the example of Wesley and Whitfield the other day, and I didn't realise, I don't think they really sort of fought over it, but they were very much in a disagreement over this whole business of what we now call Calvinism and Arminianism. They were completely opposite sides of this, but they never really tried to attack each other over it. It's worth following it up, Googling it sometime if you want. And when Whitfield died, Wesley gave a message at his funeral, and showing how much he appreciated and loved him, even though he was at complete odds with him over that theological position. But why did they have to even argue about it in the first place? If it's both in the Bible, then try and, however difficult it is, try and see both sides of the coin at the same time. And there's certainly one or two of you know that this book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, strange title, but what it actually means is which pieces of theology are really worth fighting over, arguing over, defending to the death, if you like, and which aren't. So that's an interesting exercise. And I'm going to give you one or two examples just from my own thinking on this. What would I defend and argue about if necessary, and what would I let go? So let's take the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, there's no way I could sort of say, oh, it doesn't matter what you think on that. To me, that is now vital and important. And in fact, I would add the continuing Jewishness of Jesus. I would go up that hill and fight for it. But if I hear someone say, oh, of course, Jesus spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew, I'm not going to fight over that one too much. I don't think it really matters. There's not enough difference between the two. If I felt someone was saying, oh, he spoke Aramaic because they didn't like the idea that he spoke Hebrew, and there's a sort of almost an anti-Jewishness about that, as though Jesus speaking Aramaic made him less of a Jew, then I might want to take that up. But if someone just says to me casually, you know, oh, it's Aramaic, not Hebrew, I'm going to say, okay, fine. I might still believe it's Hebrew, but it's not something to argue about. You might say, but there's some Aramaic words there. Jesus used some Aramaic words. I say, yes, fine, I understand that. He did. He would have known them. But perhaps those few Aramaic words are highlighted because that was one of the rare occasions when he used Aramaic, and he was probably using Hebrew. But to me, that's not a hill to die on, but the Jewishness of Jesus, the continuing Jewishness of Jesus, is. Another one would be the days of creation in Genesis 1. Now, absolutely a hill to die on is God as creator, the whole creation thing. And in fact, I would stand up for the fact that there were 6 days. Don't necessarily have to understand what that means, but where it then becomes a matter of, oh, how long are these days? Are they 24-hour days or are they other times? I'm going to let that one drop. Because I would say to someone, okay, if you want to believe it's 24 hours, fine. If you want to believe it's longer, fine. Does it really make any difference in the end to either your faith or your Christian walk? The only thing I would say to them is, please don't impose your view on others on that one. Okay? If the issue is creation, fine. If the issue is God as creator within the way that the Bible describes it, yes, you have to argue for that. But does it really matter in the end how long, whatever that means? I'm not sure I know what the question means, really, how long each day is. I'm not even sure that the days are the same length anyway. Do they have to be? I'm not going to fight to the death on that one. I would say, though, don't impose what you think on others, because that might be hurtful. If there's no, makes no difference to your faith or to your Christian walk, and certainly don't try and impose back on God something that he has given to us, and then we try and make him fit our image. So there are certain areas, keeping my ears and eyes open for when it becomes more contentious and is worth standing up for. But some things I would let go. How do you feel about that? Generally, or in the context of those examples, or maybe other examples that you can think of where you go so far in defending something, and then at some point you think it's not worth it anymore.
George has got something to say, I think.
We're talking about length of days, how long it was.
Yeah.
My actual thought is, how did it take God so long?
Yeah. Yeah, I would like to ask questions like that. If anyone starts to get all head up about it, I try and puncture it with, well, day one, he didn't do much, did he? What did he do the rest of the day when he'd finished that bit? I mean, you know, again, you're quite right. What took him so long? He says something and it happens. So, yeah, I like to ask questions like that to make people think further. Who's next then?
Mary.
I definitely would have a problem with people saying that all faiths lead to God.
Yeah.
I would die for that, because I wouldn't compromise on that whatsoever.
Yeah. Okay. Is there any point along that particular issue where you think, okay, now I do let that go? Or is it absolute all the time?
I think it's absolute, because yeah. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can get to the Father without him.
Yeah.
So if they want to believe that their all paths lead to God, and I've met people, I don't argue with them. I couldn't be bothered arguing, but it wouldn't be for me.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Good point.
I think the problem a lot of the time is, as followers of Jesus, we're prepared to argue religion with people, and I think that's a terrible mistake. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't come to set up another religion. That was the last thing he intended to do. And quite frankly, if you argue religion with a Muslim, he'll wipe the floor with you every day of the week. The Quran says, I have given you the religion of Islam. I mean, how do you fight against that? We don't have that in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But we do have Jesus, which I think is a lot better.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. Was it Jackie next?
Jackie was next, yeah.
I was just going to say, Paul, I agree with you. I agree with you and what Mary said as well. I mean, you know, there's lots of things to discuss and explore, but to actually fall out over, you know, I think you've got to choose your battles very carefully. And, you know, sometimes it's, as Mary says, it's not worth even engaging, but sometimes it's also to do with people's experience, and that's quite a hard one to sort of battle against, I have to say.
Yeah. Just to say, for those that don't know, this book, The Right Hills to Die On, David Searle and I are going to discuss it at the conference. We both read it and thought it's very interesting. This idea of what's also called theological triage, which, if you're in the medical world, you'll understand what that means, what's more urgent and what needs treating first. And what the author, as indeed other authors, have tried to do is to categorise the doctrines, for want of a better word, that are essential, and those that are urgent, important, not important, and so on. And of course, it's an interesting exercise in just trying to do it. You won't necessarily agree, but for me, things are, as Paul would say, these are of first importance. To me, is anything that is to do with getting people saved, and anything that's to do with the nature of God. That's the sort of thing that I would feel most strongly about contending with. And then you work your way through other things that are of perhaps some importance, but lesser importance. So if you come into the conference, you'll hear David Searle and myself discussing what's in that book. And then if you want to read it yourself, you might get something out of that. Anybody else so far before I come to the big issue of the evening? Okay. Oh, is that Val? Do you want to say something?
No, sorry.
Okay. I thought we ought to look at least at one. And this is one of these ones that seems to be binary, comes up all the time, absolutely sort of, I sort of hate doing it, but I don't, if you see what I mean. You see what I'm talking about. Okay, how many times have you heard someone ask the question, can you lose your salvation? Yeah, you hear that. Right. I groan when I hear that. what am I going to say to that? Well, here's my ideas. And again, you're here to help me out one way or the other. It all depends, actually, whether you're talking to an individual on this or whether it's a group situation. And I think part of the skill of anybody trying to use the Bible to teach and help is to understand who exactly you're talking to. And I would want to say to them, why have you actually asked that? What's behind it? So what reasons do you think people might have for suddenly coming out with that question? What's going on inside them to make them ask that? Dawn?
They've committed a sin, a serious sin.
Okay.
Which they believe might not be forgivable.
Okay.
According to the people around them.
So lots of personal issues inside. Yes, Betty?
Yes, it's similar. It's feeling that they're not good enough that Jesus wouldn't really want them.
Right. And that's sort of like saying that they're frightened in some way. We've got some on that. George?
I would say that with some, it's that they're skirting round as to how much they can get away with.
right. Okay. Yeah. Tell me what I can do and get away with. And I thought, yes. Okay. Jackie?
Some, I think, it might just be concern for friends or family members because they're not actively walking with God, but they're like, have they actually lost their salvation or not?
Okay. And is there anybody else? No. Pat again? Yeah. and someone else. Lynn, is it?
Yeah.
Pat first, is it? Pat Baird? Yeah. You're muted at the moment.
Theologians taking opposite views.
So they just want to argue about it?
Yes, I would say.
Yeah. They might ask me that because they want to check me out, you know. So, Lynn, is it?
Yeah. Black sliders.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't think it's always backsliders, though. Sometimes there seem to be almost contradictory statements in the scripture because of the superficial reading. Like there are statements that speak very clearly, if you do this and do that, you will be saved. And then there are many places where it says, he who endures to the end will be saved.
So they might be genuinely confused.
Yes, yeah.
And it might be that they've heard, maybe on consecutive talks, one person say one thing and one person say another.
Yeah.
Okay, good point. Thank you. Betty again?
Yes, it's just gone from my mind, actually.
Okay.
Well, I'm sorry, leave it.
Yeah, but come back if you get there. Mm. So to me, the point is, are they wanting an answer that's yes or no? Are they looking for a simple yes or no answer? And I would never give a simple yes or no answer. As I said, I would give them questions back again to think about, because I want to know where they're coming from on all of this. And I may well end up asking the big question on all this. So what does the word salvation mean to you? If you're going to use it in a question like that, please tell me what you think salvation is. Because it's no good me trying to answer the question if we're using the words in different ways. The first thing I would deal with straight away is this awkward little phrase that's come up called once saved, always saved. Again, people use that as the basis for argument. Is that true or not? And I would say we need to forget about that completely. It's not a biblical phrase, though that in itself doesn't necessarily mean it's useless. The problem for me with the phrase once saved, always saved is that it's no use because it's obviously and patently true. It's so true, it's what we tend to call a truism or an axiom. In other words, it's meaningless because all it's saying is once you're saved, you're saved. Okay, you can't argue with that. The problem is, what do you mean by once? And that's the point at which you have to sort of dig into things a little bit. Does once mean sometime in the past, now, sometime in the future? Because salvation is talked of in all of those. So I would immediately try and avoid that phrase, because it's not very helpful. I would just say, yeah, obviously, once you're saved, you're saved. But do you know what that means in terms of once? So this question that people ask, can you lose your salvation? I said, I want to dig into it a little bit more. And the problem is that there's no simple way of answering it from the Bible. And the reason there's no simple way of answering it from the Bible at all is that you can't turn to any particular passage that answers it. There's no particular debate or discussion that sort of solves the problem. Theologians, of course, like to find simple ways of tidying it all up and so on. And that's why they get into these debates on it, because they're not understanding really the fact that the Bible doesn't address the issue at all. It's a question that the Bible does not even attempt to address. And I thought, well, that's strange. Why is that? And the reason that I came up with is the Bible doesn't talk about this because nobody at the time ever asked the question. There's no passage where it's discussed. No one would even think of asking that question at all. It never occurs to them. And because there's an assumption within the question that just wasn't around at the time. Now, there's a big problem with questions sometimes, particularly ones where you're looking for a simple answer. So if I said to you something like, have you stopped abusing your children? Yes or no? How would you answer that? Can you answer, well, hopefully you can't answer yes, because there's an implication in that. But you don't want to answer the question. You want to challenge what I'm saying in the question. There's something about my question that needs to be dealt with rather than just answered. So what am I getting to with that? The problem with the question, can you lose your salvation, is that it's not a biblical one because of the words you and yours. That is a very modern, me-centered way of looking at what the Bible says about salvation. In Bible times, they did not think of salvation in that way. The only time I can think of something that's a bit like that is when it says you must work out your salvation. But biblically, salvation is not something that you own. It's not yours at all. But we're so me-centered and my-centered that we want to think of it in those terms. And because the Bible doesn't accept that, it's difficult to get an answer to the question from purely what's in the Bible. So to put it another way, you can't ask the question, can you lose something? Can you lose your something? If it's never yours to lose. So it's a misleading question, and to try and find answers to that from the Bible, you're actually trying to answer a different question, and I'll come to the different question in a moment. The Bible talks more, not about your salvation, but of God being your saviour, and God is your salvation. It's not an individualistic thing. It's not even a me-centered thing at all, but God himself is your salvation. So if I asked you what you think salvation is really like, what images do you have from the Bible of salvation? What would you come up with? Can you tell me anything that you think the Bible actually uses to describe your salvation?
Oh, hand up, sorry.
Yeah, Jackie?
Repentance?
Well, that's part of it, but I'm thinking about a sort of metaphor or an image to try and describe it. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Lynn?
Just hearing you put those words, once saved, always saved, I'm sure you might have heard of David Pawson. He wrote a book, and his was Once Saved, Always Saved?
Yeah.
And he spoke about salvation as not being we're saved and that's it. It's that we are being saved and that we're working out. I can't remember the, can't put the whole book in a two words.
The Bible talks about salvation.
You're not saved and that's it.
Yeah, in all three tenses. So you've got to take that into consideration.
And that's what his view of salvation was.
Yeah, but I'm still thinking, how does the Bible try and describe it to us? What images does it give us, Betty?
I think being part of the kingdom of God.
Okay, yeah. Anything else?
Can I say something?
Sorry, whoever that was.
Anita? I'm thinking the image comes to me is Jesus, because his name, Yeshua, means salvation. Well,
that comes back to what I was saying, that ultimately, and this is a really good thing to have, is it is God who is your saviour. Even God is your salvation. You'll see why I'm coming to on this in a minute. But Mary?
I just have an image of someone being in bondage and chains around them.
Right.
These chains are all broken.
Okay.
And so I'm saved from bondage, as it were.
Okay, yeah.
I always find it helpful to think about salvation in terms of shalom, ultimate shalom, which is interesting because it's shalom is about wholeness, and of course the Greek word for soteria, salvation, is sozo, comes from the root word, which means to make whole, to mend, to fix,
okay,
all those things.
What I'm trying to get at in all of this is that salvation is primarily about a relationship. It's not a thing. Greek thinkers talk about things. Hebrew thinkers talk about function, not form, as you hear Steve say, about relationships. Your salvation is primarily a relationship because it is God who is your saviour. Salvation is actually not something that's given to you. It's not handed over to you. Salvation can be described as a gift, and that's useful because it tells us that salvation isn't earned, you don't merit it, and that's what you get out of this image of salvation being something that is a gift. but all metaphors, all images, tell you one thing about something, but never the whole. Let me give you another example on this, because it's quite important. You probably, like me, enjoy the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. And other things like the Lord is the good shepherd, what he does. But that doesn't make me a sheep. It just means if I at any point start to act like a sheep, God will act like a shepherd. But God is bigger than a shepherd. He is all sorts of things. But the imagery is useful within certain contexts that if I act like a sheep, then God comes to my rescue like a shepherd. But as far as I'm aware, when I was converted, I still remained human with all the characteristics of a human. But nevertheless, it's a nice image and it tells me something. So any image tackles something and tells you something important, but you can't stretch it beyond that to mean more. So is salvation a gift? Yes, because we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's not like a gift that's been wrapped up in a box and handed over to us. And then we're told, now be very careful with this. Don't drop it. You might break it. Don't mess it up. Don't lose it. And so on. That's where the imagery breaks down at that point. And salvation is not handed over to you in such a way that you can actually lose it. Because your salvation remains with God. And your salvation, biblically, is best thought of as a journey through life with God. And at times, Paul will refer to it as a race. Other times, it's the fighting the good fight. And one of the things that really strikes me about salvation, from biblical terms, is that a very common one, illustration of it, is an inheritance. It's something that one day you enter fully into. And I think that's where you talk about the kingdom, because we're in the kingdom now, and it's part of being saved now, but it's still something to come. And there's many verses that talk about salvation as inheritance. From 1 Peter, he talks about new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Hebrews, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Paul again talks about, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. And again in Ephesians, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and so on. So the more we get a better picture of what salvation is like, the more we won't ask the wrong questions or look for the wrong answers. So if you understand where I'm coming from on all of this, and I'd be very glad to know how clear I'm being on this, is that it's easy to fire out a question, can you lose your salvation? And it'd be full of misunderstandings and misassumptions about what you think it really is. And that's why the Bible would almost, people in Bible times would be astonished at you even talking about, can you lose your salvation? They'd say, what are you talking about, your salvation? You don't seem to have understood it properly. You need to understand it more in these terms. And then some of the issues behind your question will be dealt with. They might even disappear completely. And now you can start to focus on the right sort of question. And if the Bible won't really answer, it won't play ball with our misunderstandings of things. If it won't answer the question, can you lose your salvation? What does it answer that can help us? Well, it answers the related but very different question, can you lose your faith? Can you lose your faith? And once you start to focus in on that, you start to get some answers from the Bible. It doesn't mean you get a full, clear, complete picture of it, but at least now it's beginning to answer something that makes sense. And you will know of people who have lost their faith. And the Bible talks about people who have lost their faith, walked away from it. And in Matthew, it's predicted that many will turn away from the faith and so on. So that then becomes a more relevant and pertinent question that you need to get the answers from. And again, you've got to think Hebraically, because again, faith isn't something that you have. Again, it's not a possession. It's a verb. It's something you do. It's your journey. It's how you go through the journey. It's how you walk with God in complete trust and faith in him, because he is your saviour. So now, if you've got the right image of you going on this journey through life with God as your saviour, then you can start to understand better what sort of questions might be coming up on, well, what might stop me? What might make me give up? What might make me turn around? And to come back to some of the things you were saying earlier about people being a bit frightened they've done something wrong, well, if you're with Jesus, you're okay, because he forgives you. But there's still the option, as people have done, is you can abandon the faith completely and start to walk away from God. And that's when the real question comes into play. What actually happens in those particular circumstances? And that's why you get this mixture of things in the Bible, which is what creates the argument between theologians, because you get all these verses about security and assurance, all of which are perfectly true. So when you need that, it's there. But there are also warnings to say, don't walk away, don't give up, and so on. You find these warnings very strong there as well, as though that might be the way that you'd be tempted to go. And what the Bible is, I talked again about it being this big picture that covers everything. Some people need to hear one aspect of it, and others need to hear another. And what the Bible is doing is it's not debating theologically an abstract question about something that we call salvation, but we've sort of misunderstood. It's actually dealing with real life practical situations and helping people to get the right sort of word from God according to their circumstances. And that's the way the Bible works very clearly. But what theologians do is they grab one bit of it or the other in order to be able to provide a yes, no answer, and end up really only fighting with each other, with nobody really being helped, because they don't understand what's going on. I've probably said enough for the moment, and I'd like some response to that. Betty, you've probably had your hand up for a long time.
George, I think, has been trying to ask something for a while.
My question is, do we really understand the concept of sin? When we go back to the creation in Adam, and we call it original sin,
mm-hmm.
talk in the singular, it's okay. Original sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's where we broke our relationship with God by doing okay. what we did. But when we talk about what we've done every day, well, maybe not every day, I'm not saying we do this every day, but as we go through our days, we commit sins.
Okay.
Turn away. It's a plural.
Yeah.
It's one of many. Not that you yourself might commit one of many, but okay. it's not a specific thing.
What you're saying there is you've got to know what you're being saved from in order to make sense of this.
So are we talking about really a difference
between
original sin
and
the effects of living in a fallen society?
And that's a topic I've actually got down for discussing next time, because I don't think we always know quite what original sin means. It's become a theological thing rather than something that you can just understand from the Bible. So I take what you're saying, because if you're going to talk about salvation at all, you've got to know what the problem was in the first place. But I'd like to just park the ideas that you're really talking about there for next time, because it is on the plan for next time. I want to come back to what I've just been sharing so far. Betty?
Yes, it's partly what I forgot before. It's a question of the unforgivable sin. The reason I'm asking is that because when I was a younger Christian, I went to a meeting where it was very charismatic, and there were very weird things going on, and people were saying it was the Holy Spirit. It was the first time I'd experienced it. And I was really troubled and didn't believe it. But then I was really concerned that because I may have grieved the Holy Spirit, which I understood to be the unforgivable sin, and that was it, you know, I'd lost it.
That's what I mean by a Bible teacher against a theologian. To answer that question, I would take you to that passage in the Bible and explain what Jesus was saying at that time to those people. And it's very, very unlikely that you or anyone else much has actually committed that sin. Okay? So if that was a personal thing that bothered you, that's how I would tackle that. Basically, what was happening in Jesus' time was that as Messiah, he was doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the religious leaders were saying, this is of the devil. So if you've ever accused God of doing something and saying he's the devil, then you might just be in danger.
I've done that.
That level of sinning. it's such a point where you cannot be forgiven. It's not it's just bad and therefore you're not going to be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven because if God comes to you and offers you something from himself and you turn it down as being of the devil, you've got nowhere else to go. Okay, so it's of a different nature of rebellion, effectively. Okay, so
isn't it a continuous thing though as well?
Say again, sorry.
It's not just because I think so many people have asked me that question, and I say, listen, the fact that you're even worried about it, tells me that you haven't done it. But it's a continuous attitude, isn't it?
Yeah, indeed. Carolyn, Carolyn, can we hear you? We can't hear you yet.
I'm Caroline. What about Jacob and Esau? Because he sought repentance with tears, but he couldn't repent. I can't quite quote it properly.
I don't know whether that relates to salvation or not. And it's always difficult because I'm assuming we're talking here about New Covenant salvation. I understand that you'd have to apply it as well in some way to what happened in the Old Testament. And I don't know whether in that particular instance it actually relates to his salvation. It probably referred to his birthright or something, didn't it?
It did. But I mean, if we were in that situation and had got into something so bad, would that ever happen to us then, that you would not be able to repent of something?
I would say within the New Covenant, when this is the point of all the nice sort of security assurance bits and having the Holy Spirit, that actually this is coming back to the point, it's almost like you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. You cannot destroy it in that sense. It's a relationship with God. The only thing that you can do that would be bad is to walk away from that relationship with God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I would try and help someone to understand what they're really asking about that. If they're saying, I want to give up, I don't think Christianity is true anymore. I want to become another faith, go into that, or I just want to go away from God completely, then there's the warning verses that they need to hear. Okay, you cannot play around with God in that sense. But if it's just a matter of, oh, I've done something wrong, will God ever forgive me? Then, of course, you've got all the other verses that deal with that. Okay, and I'm just trying to use this as an example. This isn't trying to solve the whole issue. It's just that you will hear theologians arguing about it, and I don't think they've even understood the question sometimes, which is why the whole debate and answers that they're giving sort of hit against each other. And they might both be right in what they're saying, but they're both wrong in that they're not tackling what it's really all about. And the moment you come down on a straight yes or a straight no, you're denying other parts of the Bible the chance to talk to you about it.
Yeah.
So we've got to get out of this mindset sometimes of I want a neatly boxed idea to answer this, and by examining the nature of the question and what the Bible really talks about it, you'll get the fuller picture. It's all part of God's wisdom. Sometimes he has to leave us with not having the sort of answers to questions that we really want. He's actually waiting for us to ask better questions. Or like I said before, just to listen to him. So if you understand what I'm saying in all this, the answer to the question, can you lose your salvation, you're not going to find it by looking for that, for an answer to that question. You've got to look at other questions that the Bible does deal with more. Now, if in the end you say, so what happens if you lose your faith, if you are apostate, if you give it all up, then I'm going to say, well, only God knows the real answer to that. But there are warnings. And as a Bible teacher, I would point you to those warnings. But in the end, I'm still not going to try and do God's job for him. Only God will eventually decide what he's going to do on these things. Okay, Mary?
You're muted, Mary.
I've often wondered about Judas, because it's quite clear in the Bible he could never be saved or have salvation. But he was obviously repentant, some sort of repentance when he threw the money back at them. I don't know. Really, yeah. It's clear from Bible that he could never be forgiven. And he couldn't live with what he had done either.
Yeah. Okay. Whereas Peter, who did something you might think almost as bad, he went out and wept bitterly, but the Lord restored him.
Uh-huh.
Now, let's have to leave that as the mystery of what God is doing in those circumstances. Yes, like you, Judas is a strange case to think about, but I don't think it's definitive in trying to work out answers to what other people might be asking. I mean, he is called the son of perdition. He is called the one that was doomed and all that. And some people would say, well, he never really was a proper follower of Jesus in the same way anyway. That's why it was inevitable this was going to happen. All these are interesting pointers to the same thing. But I'm interested in how we approach the Bible to get the right answers out of things without becoming totally theological and therefore having these sort of fights over it. Now, as I say, I'm not trying to equally tie everything up and say that's the definitive way of looking at things, but I found that helpful because I just couldn't understand how well-respected Bible teachers can say yes and others say no. And I had to think, what's going on here? Is the Bible not clear on this? Has God not really sorted it out one way or the other? And it was only by trying to understand the question better that I realised how you'll make mistakes in trying to answer it. And that is where I think a lot of theological arguments can come from, because they're trying to take pieces out of the jigsaw that deal with one thing and make it fit their theology. So their theology has already got the answer written in yes to that or no. So they go to the Bible to try and find pieces to fit in. But those pieces actually aren't answering that question. They might be answering something related to it. So you might get all the nice verses about assurance and security and so on, and therefore build up that bit of the picture to try and give you the answer of no. But it's not the right question, so the pieces aren't going to fit properly. I don't know whether that made much sense there and all that, but anyway, Jackie, help me out.
I was just going to say, do you know, sometimes we didn't need to figure it out because God's ways are higher than our ways.
Yeah.
Maybe sometimes we just need to say that. No, I didn't understand. No, I didn't have an answer. God's ways are higher than my ways. And he says there's some things that are foolishness to us.
Yeah. And that's what I meant by scripture is God-breathed, but theology can be too much man-made. But at the same time, if someone is asking the question, and as a Bible teacher, I want to try and give some kind of answer, I want to try and understand what that person is asking and what the Bible does say that can be useful. And that, I think, is what a Bible teacher genuinely tries to do, rather than the theologian who works out a system and then trots out that answer, whatever. That's why I've tried to use it as an illustration. I don't know whether it's worked too well or not, but There we go. Anybody else coming in? We've about had our time, and I have come to the end.
I think you've explained it very well, and thank you very much.
Okay. I'm still, like a lot of these things, working it through myself. I want to avoid, I want to avoid some of the arguments, but sometimes you've got to say to both sides, you've not got this right, either of you. You're both wrong. And that's not easy to say. Mm-hmm. You've got to find a nice way of saying it. But it's not like, oh, yes, you're right, you're wrong, I'm on your side.
Not the relationship part you put in there.
Yeah.
But
I think you summed it up there, though, Paul, really well, when you were talking about I'm right, you're right. You see, that's we've already gone wrong. The our language betrays us so often. Yeah. Once we start talking about you're right, I'm right, we've already gone off the rails already, because we're not talking about truth anymore. We're not talking about relationship. We're talking about egos, basically, and reputations and status and all this kind of stuff.
Yes. And that's why I hope you understood earlier that when I use the word theology or theologians, I'm talking about the bad side of it, the human side of it that comes through. It's not that all theologians are necessarily like that all the time. So we have one to others. Was it George again and Betty?
It appears as though they have made their camps.
Oh, yeah.
And have to justify their camp rather than go back to the scriptures.
Yeah,
and justifying scripture.
That's a very good way of putting it. They encamp. I use the word entrench because I see that they've dug a big hole and they're in their trench and others are in the other trenches. You never meet in no man's land. You just fire insults at each other. But being camped is another way of putting it. And then people come and say, well, what camp are you in? And I'm back to the point is I'm not in a camp. I'm trying to walk between them all and trying to, just get something from the Bible that will help people. Where are we going next? Who was next? Betty.
Yeah, I just want to say, Paul, thank you and God bless you for taking on the role of teacher, because when you bear in mind that the warnings that there are for how careful you've got to be, I'm just so thankful that you're prepared, because it's different for the rest of us because we're not teachers.
That's a good point,
So you carry a big burden, I think.
Right, thank you. I'll respond to that in a minute, but let's hear from Lynn as she's had her hand up.
I must admit that if I had been, presumably we're all going along well in our faith, so we're assured of where we stand with the Lord. Normally I would think it was somebody who was insecure and a new believer who was asked that question. And I think if a theologian gave me a lot of theological stuff, I would walk away none the wiser, no assurance, and I would go and ask my best friend, who would give me a simple two-word answer to give me the reassurance that I needed, that a pastor's heart would give, not some long, complicated explanations.
You're right, and there is this pastoral side which is important. And of course, they might go to one theologian who would give them one answer, and then they go to another theologian and find the opposite answer and be even more concerned. But yes, if it is a new Christian seeking assurance, there's so many wonderful things to say about that. If it's a cocky, arrogant young believer that suddenly thinks, oh, I can now do what I like, because there's some many wrong views of salvation, which is, oh, well, that's it, it's all done, and I've got a ticket to ride, and that's it. And it's not that. I've arranged for someone to come and do some Bible school talks in November, a good friend of mine who's going to talk on being an overcomer. And he will have to start with this same thing. How you regard being an overcomer will depend upon how you view salvation and what your walk with God is like in the first place. So it opens up into many different aspects of things. Sorry, did I miss a hand up there? Have I cut someone out? Was anybody else? Right, okay. Part two next week. I said this is where it's the rubber hits the road, because this is dealing with real things for us. So I was planning to think about sin, original sin, and how that becomes a theological thing. What else have I got lined up? Well, we're going to have to look at a little bit of the issues of end times. And again, I'll try and guide you through how I'm trying to cope. As I said, I'd respond to what Betty said. I am trying desperately to understand my role better in all this. I don't want to fall into one camp or the other. I want to try and be faithful to what God has given me to do. And yes, you're right, it is a pressurized thing. I feel the pressure to make sure I'm not going too far astray, let's put it like that. So I appreciate your concern and support on this. Sometimes when I hear the theological debates, I just want to go away and give it all up and go back to teaching maths. So much easier. And then the Lord says, no, you've got to keep going. just keep going in my word and let the theologians argue. But anyway, so thank you for those that understand that and why I'm saying all this. So more next time then. Do come back if you can stand it. Anybody else want to say anything before we sign off?
I've just got one practical issue. Those of you who are coming to the conference, if you haven't already found how to put your hand up electronically, you'll need to do that before the conference, because the people who are doing the co-hosting cannot look around and find out who's waving a hand or got a hand up physically. You need to use the blue button. So if there's anybody who hasn't found it yet, wants to just hang around a bit now, or you want to practice next week, up to you.
That's a good point.
We want to make sure you're all sorted before you come to the conference.
Because there might be about 100 people or more at the conference now.
Yeah.
And that means 4 screens. And well, yeah. Steve's got a new way of doing this, as you would expect.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah,
Lynn, you found the thumbs up, Lynn. That's not the hand up one.
I was putting my thumbs up because I agreed with what the person was